The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Okay, so now we are on, I think, I hope. Okay, well, we're considering the five solas again. We are on our third sola, which is Solus Christus. We started with the historic context. The first 4 weeks, we considered the corruptions that mounted during the medieval period, because this is why the reformers had to respond with these five solas. During the medieval period, it was not that nobody talked about grace or faith. In fact, the medieval period is very obsessed with grace. It's that this grace, they believed, was used by God, given by God freely, but that you had to cooperate with grace, produce holiness, because you won't see the Lord if you don't produce your own holiness. And if you sufficiently produce holiness by cooperating with God's grace, then you can make it to heaven in the end. And Roman Catholicism codified that. They adopted that as their official teaching. And the Reformed rejected that. And the reason why it's important to bring that up is because some Protestants today are sounding exactly like Rome. I think they're ignorant of what Rome taught. I think they just think that Rome taught purely works, and we just teach grace and cooperation with grace, but actually Rome taught grace and cooperation with grace. If you remember from the Council of Trent, which is their official documentation, they have a section titled "The Inability of the Law to Justify." And I think a lot of Protestants would actually be shocked to learn that there's a section that teaches that in Roman Catholic doctrine. And so we saw what Rome taught so that we're not ignorant, so that we understand what the Reformed were teaching, and so that we don't end up following the same Roman errors as they did back then. Now, it's also important because you look at Rome today, and Rome's not very Roman. They're actually becoming kind of liberal, some of the stuff that the Pope is saying. So it's striking that some Protestants sound more Roman than Rome and some of the things that they teach. You know, I actually came across a video where a prominent Protestant said that pastors should not just study their Bibles to prepare sermons and answer theological questions. And I agree with that. We love the Word of God. We love to dive in it. Now, I don't think it's true that it doesn't count if a pastor's studying the Word to preach it, because that is actually very edifying for me, very stirring. And I grow every time I do that. I can't divorce preparing a sermon from being edified, and it's anytime you're in God's Word. But this prominent Calvinistic Protestant preacher went on to say that, well, the reason, you know, pastors should read their Bible so that they don't go to hell. So your Bible reading keeps you out of hell. And it's just very striking how Roman some Protestants are sounding today. And a lot of people don't even bat an eye at that. That's why it's important for us to understand what were some of the battles that were fought. Otherwise, we're doomed to repeat them, really. I think there's an analogy when it comes to, you know, even our culture on an earthly level, where you have earthly freedoms that were fought for and won. And if we don't understand our history, we're doomed to repeat them and go back into tyranny and slavery. Well, much worse to go back into spiritual tyranny and spiritual slavery. So that's why it's important we understand our history, where we've come from, what the reformers taught, why they taught them, what they were addressing. And so we considered the historic context, and then we considered sola gratia, by grace alone, that we're saved by grace alone, to counter Rome's argument that we're saved by grace. And then our cooperation with grace, it producing enough holiness to ensure that we make it to heaven. And we also looked at sola fide, that we're saved through faith alone. This was countering Rome's teaching that we are saved through faith. and a faith that is formed by love. So you need to add your works, your acts of charity to make faith into saving faith. So faith is this kind of this unformed faith. It's kind of like a cookie dough or uncooked cake batter. And adding your love when you work hard by God's grace at loving, doing acts of love, it takes faith and it forms it into that cake. It's like that oven heat that forms it into what it should be. And then it becomes finished. Then it becomes saving. And of course, Rome or the Reform rejected that, saying that faith is simply receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness alone for salvation, that Christ is enough. And this naturally leads us then to consider the third sola, which is solus Christus. Solus Christus is Latin for Christ, in Christ alone, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And what does solus Christus affirm? And this is where I'll open it up to our vast audience. Well, it's meant to affirm, very good class, it's meant to affirm that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, that we do not need anything else. We do not need anyone else. That salvation is found in no one else but Christ alone. Now, Rome actually affirms this in that, in their official document, they quote Acts 4:12 and say that salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved than Christ's name. But of course, they deny it with everything they go on to teach. And that's why, you know, it's important when somebody is teaching to see if they end up undermining it by what they go on to say. And this is one of the reasons why we hold to a confession of faith. It's a unified, thought out, historically established, time-tested articulation of our faith, by which we say that we're gonna be bound by this, so that we can't just go off and teach whatever we want. Because every heretic in history has used the Bible and say, "Well, I just believe the Bible. I'm just teaching the Bible." But then they're so good at craftily twisting it that we say, "Okay, we're gonna be honest and upfront with what we teach. Here's an articulation of our faith that we're gonna hold to, and you could hold us to." So Rome ends up denying this in many different ways. If you remember from last week, actually, what are some of the things from last week that they taught that undermines the sufficiency of Christ, both in his person and work? Okay, treasury of merits. Okay, what are the treasury of merits? Okay, it's a full container. It's a full container of merits from other saints. And you grew up in Roman Catholicism, right? Rusty did, okay. Yeah, I grew up in Roman Catholicism, and I still have no idea what they taught. I just remember the ringing of the bells, and the smells and bells, as they're called, in incense. And, wanted to be an altar boy so I could ring the bells. You know, when I was growing up in Roman Catholicism, never made the cut. Should have used the treasury of merits, I guess. But yeah, so here's some of the ways in which they denied it. And this is review from last week. So remember, the kind of the 3 points to outline this whole section, which I do with every sola, is the what Roman Catholics taught, because that's who the Reform were addressing. What the Reform taught, and then finally looking at Scripture to see what God says, to see who's right. And of course, we believe the Reformed are right, but we want to see it from Scripture, because God is the ultimate, His Word is the ultimate and final authority. So they taught that the Pope is the head of the Church. They taught treasury of merits. They taught Mary is a mediatrix, that that saints can be mediators and intercessors as well. They taught a whole bunch of blasphemy that I'll revisit here, and then what we'll do is we'll look at the biblical support for the Reformed position that clearly shows the error of Rome's view. So we kind of split up in two parts, Christ's person and Christ's work. There's some overlap, but this is the way we kind of split it up here. Christ's person, first off, they say that the Pope is the head of the church, that the Pope is Christ's vicar, and vicar just means he's Christ's replacement on earth. The word vicarious means to somebody who stands in place of another, and that's what actually Rome says this means. And they say that the Pope has primacy of authority in the church. And here's what the Reformed have to say. This comes from our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 4. This is the section on the church. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So here we have an explicit denial that the Pope is in any way the head of the church, has any authority over the church. He has no power or authority whatsoever. Supreme and sovereign authority belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. He alone is the head of the church. Now, I wanted to point something out here, because this section actually in our confession gets confused. Some people take an exception to this section because they misunderstand what it's saying. They think that the confession here is identifying that final end time Antichrist, because as if this was a section on eschatology and saying, now we just want to point out to you all who we think is that end time final eschatological Antichrist, and you should not look for any other Antichrist out there. This man is it, and this section is just to identify who that person is. We just want to give our prediction. And that's not what this is saying here. This section is not about eschatology, but rather about ecclesiology. Ecclesiology means doctrine of the church. Chapter 26, heading is of the church. And so what they're saying here, they're not saying, you know, here's our prediction, here's who we think the Antichrist is. Rather, they're saying, here's what the Pope is not. The Pope is not the head of the church. And here's a better description for you of the Pope. He's that Antichrist. He's better described as against Christ. Because Antichrist simply means he who is opposed to Christ. And certainly that's the Pope. And so what they're saying here is not, here's that guy, here's that final end time, you know, eschatological Christ. You don't need the Left Behind series to figure it out. We have it figured out for you. Rather, they're saying, you want to know who the Pope really is? He's not the head of the church. No, here's a better description for you. How about Antichrist? He's opposed to Christ. Far from replacing Christ, he is opposed to him. And so they're really strong here in their language. And certainly, we would agree with that, right? He's not Christ's replacement on earth. He's opposed to Christ, actually. He's against Christ. And we see this in Scripture, Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he, being Christ, is the head of the body." So Christ is the head of the body, which is referring to the church there. Now, this statement comes in the context of the supremacy of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, which is a word meaning preeminent, of all creation. All things were made by him and for him. He holds all things together, and he is the head of the church, And he is the beginning and firstborn from the dead, that he may be preeminent in all things. So Christ being head of the church comes in the context, this list of Christ being preeminent in all things. So the Pope is most certainly not preeminent. He most certainly is not the head of the church in any way. In fact, head of the church is only ascribed to Christ and Christ alone in Scripture. He alone is the supreme and ultimate authority and source of all life for the church. The Pope is nothing more than Antichrist and opposed to Christ, against Christ, exalting himself as God in the church, in the temple, the true temple, which is the church. That's a better description of him than head of the church. Any questions? Somebody online is fast enough to type, maybe. Okay. If one comes in, Doug, just let me know. Mary as mediatrix was one of the things that Rome taught, and they also taught confession to priests, prayer, and veneration of the saints. First, we need to consider that Mary, why we will call her blessed, right? The Bible calls her blessed, not blessed in the sense that she's a mediatrix or that she can impart merits or salvation, but in the way that Scripture says that she bore God, that she birthed the Christ. However, she was blessed in the same way that we're blessed also, in that she received salvation. Mary herself says in Luke 1:47, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary has a Savior. She needs a Savior. What does she need to be saved from? Well, since she says this in the context of her bearing a child, whose name is Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, it is obvious that she too needs to be saved from her sins. The child that she bore, as one Christmas hymn goes, the child that she would deliver would soon deliver her by dying on the cross for her, living a perfect life for her. So nowhere in Scripture she said to contribute to salvation in any way. Rather, she needs salvation, and she receives salvation from Christ and Christ alone, as is true with us. And as far as going through anyone else to get to God, as Rome says, confession to priests, prayer and veneration to the saints, John 14:6 clearly says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I don't know how you could get any more clearer than that. And as is the case, would read a clear statement of Scripture. Now, of course, you always have to have Scripture interpret Scripture. This is pretty clear that no one gets to God the Father except through Christ. No one, except through him. And so we don't go to saints. We don't go to a priest here on earth. We go directly to God through Christ and through Christ alone. You see, part of the error of Rome is that you need to go through someone, you know, more noble than yourself to get to Christ. Mary is a gentle mother, and she will hear you. And she's definitely more noble than you, so she's a pathway. She's one of the ways to get to God. And other saints are, so there's other roads. There's various saints that you could pray to. I remember sitting in a movie theater once, and before the movie started, there was a family that sat in front of me, and the kid had lost something. And his mother says, "Okay, you know, let's pray together." And the prayer was, "Dear Saint Anthony, something's lost and can't be found. Please come around," or something like that. And you know, I think at the time while I was going to church, I wasn't a Christian, but still, that seemed repulsive. And certainly, it is, because it's only to Christ and to Christ alone to whom we pray. We only get to God through him. And we also see this in Hebrews 4:15 through 16, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Okay, so what's the conclusion of this? "Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I think the Holy Spirit in verse 15 shows his infinite wisdom in understanding the human heart and identifying the problem for why we would not want to approach through Christ alone. And it's because we think that he can't sympathize with us, because we think that he can't relate with us. But here it says that, even in chapter 2, it says that he had to be made like us in order to sympathize with us. I mean, he became a man so that he could. That's the argument of Hebrews 2. And not only that, he's tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. But external temptation. You know, we have temptation within. We respond to difficult and tempting circumstances with sin, but he had no sin, but he still had those pressing and trying circumstances. In fact, the way it's been described is like when you're bending something, you know, something weak and it snaps right away, it doesn't feel as much pressure. But when you're bending iron, which I don't think any of us could do, maybe Rusty could, but you're bending, you know, something really, really hard, it's feeling more and more and more pressure for a longer time, but doesn't break. And that's what Christ went through. He never gave in. So he felt pressure his whole life. He bore the wrath and curse of God his whole life, culminating in the cross. So he certainly is able to relate with us. He certainly is sympathetic. And one of the reasons why it's taught, probably the primary reason why it's taught, you could go to saints, you could go to Mary, this idea is that Christ is too holy, too unapproachable for us. Now, Christ is perfectly holy, but he's sympathetic. He was in our human flesh. He still remains in our human flesh forever, which is mind-boggling. In the early church, there was this belief that you really couldn't approach Jesus. But, you know, you could approach Mary. I mean, she's motherly, she's kind, she's tender, and Jesus will certainly listen to his mother. And this just continued to grow in the medieval period and then blossomed with Rome. But the Holy Spirit right here tells us, you do not need to fear to come to Christ. In fact, it says we could approach him with confidence and boldness. And Ephesians 3:12 says the same thing. Because of this, we're called to draw near, not sheepishly or hesitantly, but with confidence. And the only reason we wouldn't have confidence to come before him, well, there's two reasons. One is, you know, he's just too holy, and he's not sympathetic. The other reason is, I'm not performing well enough. You know, I mean, I've really blown it. I screwed up. You know, God doesn't really want to hear from me right now. Maybe after I've distanced myself from my fall into sin, or maybe, you know, when I progress in sanctification some more, and I perform better, then God will want to hear from me. I can have confidence then to go before God. Well, it says right here that we have confidence to approach him, that we don't do it sheepishly or like, yeah, you know, I know I'm not really that great, but, you know, God, if you could perhaps show me some mercy. The reason why we have confidence is not because of us, but because of who our high priest is. We receive grace and mercy in our time of need. When is it that we need grace and mercy? Grace and mercy is not a reward for obedience. It's what God gives to us despite the opposite. Our demerits, our fall into sin. We need mercy when we deserve judgment, and yet we can still come before him with confidence to receive grace and mercy. And it's only through Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It doesn't say he's able to save somewhat or to a certain degree, and that's why we need Mary, that's why we need, you know, other saints, because, you know, Christ needs some help. Rather, he and he alone, only one person named, through him, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's the only mediator, he's the only intercessor, and he's the only high priest. Who else is in the order of Melchizedek? Who else has a sworn oath to him by the Father that he is priest forever? That covenant of redemption, as the Reformed called it, that the Father made with the Son and the Spirit. Therefore, it's only through him that we draw near to God, no one else. The Scripture's pretty clear about that. Any questions or comments? Getting pretty close to being done. No? Okay. I want to think it's because I'm clear, but it's probably because I've confused so many people that they don't even know where to begin to ask a question. All right, Christ's work. Let's consider that. Of course, there's some overlap here because, you know, his intercessory work is part of that. But I focused on his person, that he's sufficient, but then it's a pivot to his work. Rome talked about penances, purgatory, indulgences, and treasury of merit. So this is specifically focused on Christ's salvific work, his saving work, his work as Redeemer. Penances are, Rome says you're to be doing these regularly, but when the priest assigns them as atonement or making up for either venial or mortal sins. So mortal sins are those sins that you commit that cuts off God's grace from you, which is just oxymoronic because the very definition of grace says that we can never have that cut off from us because we don't merit grace. So we don't demerit grace either. Grace is given despite our demerit. In fact, in the very face of our demerit. So that's what it means, demerited favor. God continues to show us his favor if it's not based on us and we can't do anything to have him turn away from us. And so, yet, they say, well, there's mortal sins. It cuts you off from grace. It brings you outside of a state of grace. And you need to get that stream flowing again by your own contrition. That if you beat yourself up enough, if you show how serious you and sorry you are by doing these acts of penances called the sacrament of penance or reconciliation, then God will show favor to you again. And, you know, again, Rome is just, I think it's just a window into our own legalistic heart. Because when we sin, what do? You know, woe is me, beat myself up. I got to be sorry enough to motivate myself to holiness, to show how sorry I am before God, and so that God will look upon me with favor again. And it's just not made official in a religion, but it's like with Rome, but we still are prone to stuff like that. The times that God, we don't feel the light of his countenance because of our sin, but it doesn't mean God ceased to be gracious to us. God even uses that as discipline to draw us back to him, not to our works, but to him, to a throne of grace where an all-sufficient high priest stands ready to mediate and intercede for us. Then they taught purgatory. Purgatory is a state of final purification after death and before entrance into heaven for those who died in God's friendship but were imperfectly purified. And of course, what does this mean? Well, Christ's work wasn't enough. You still need some extra purification. Indulgences. This is the remission before God of temporal punishment due to sin, whose guilt has already been forgiven. So again, these are for people who are in the friendship of God or who are already forgiven, but need some more forgiveness for temporal punishments, and you can purchase this through the church, distributed by the authority of the church. Treasury of Merit, this is that excess build-up merit from faithful saints and Mary. So these are the leftovers. You know, some saints were just so good that not only did they have enough holiness for themselves to make it to heaven, but they had extra. And you could take some of their extra merits. They get deposited into this treasury of merits and then distributed by the authority of the church. They taught sacraments. Baptism is necessary to wash away your original sin. Get that stream of grace flowing to you. The Eucharist, while it is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, it's a re-presentation of Christ, his body and blood. It gets transubstantiated. The priest holds it up. And that turns God's wrath away from the congregation. Now, it really doesn't matter whether you say re-sacrificing or re-presenting at that point, unless you want to demonstrate to a very knowledgeable Roman Catholic, if you should happen to ever interact with one, that you do understand their theology. But at the same time, it's still turning away God's wrath. It's turning God's wrath away from our venial sins, and it is preventing, it's meant to prevent mortal sin. But again, the theme here in all of this is that Christ's work is lacking. It's not enough to forever put away our sins. Why would you need these things if Christ's work is sufficient? I mean, if Christ was telling the truth when he cried out, "It is finished," and he wasn't deceiving, and he knew what he was talking about, why would we then add all these extra things to Christ's work? And see, that's why the word alone really matters for the Reformed. Because they will say, yes, Christ, but, yes, Christ said it is finished, but it really wasn't. You know, what Christ really said was, you know, it has begun. I did my part, now it's up to you to do your part. I started the work, now you need to finish it, and you need to do these other things because my work wasn't enough. Or, you know, tag, you're it, is what he said from the cross, rather than it is finished. You know, it, as the hymn goes, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. You know, now in heaven exalted high. When he said it is finished, he provided full atonement for us. And the sinful heart has a really hard time believing that. That's Rome is, you know, they've just codified and settled in their unbelief. We who believe in Christ, we struggle with unbelief. And we have a hard time sometimes believing when Christ says it is finished, that that's what he meant. Especially when we fall into sin, or we fall into the same besetting sin. It's hard to believe that God's just going to keep forgiving me. And, you know, for genuine believers, of course God's going to keep forgiving us, and that's actually what melts our heart, to soften our heart to love and serve him. It's we need to hear of the forgiveness. We need to hear of his pardon and rest on Christ. Christ is enough. And this is what the Reformers taught. The Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 22, which is one of my favorite documents on the work of Christ and Christ alone. It says there, for it must necessarily follow that either Christ, or follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then those who have Christ by faith have his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, which is to deny Christ alone, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. To that we say amen. It is a blasphemy against God to suggest that Christ is not enough. And let's consider Hebrews 10:14 for this, because we're almost out of time. Hebrews 10:14 says, For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And there's two words I really want you to hone in on. The word perfected, and I guess the words all time. That covers everything. And it's a single offering. And I think this is one of the reasons why I wanted to stress that Rome in the Eucharist teaches that Christ is not re-sacrificed, but re-presented. Because we point to this verse, and a very knowledgeable Roman Catholic will say, well, of course we believe that he doesn't need to keep being re-sacrificed. But it is by a single offering that these things happen, that he has perfected believers, those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart. Believers is just another way of saying that. What does it mean to be perfected? He has perfected, not he is in the process of perfecting, but he has already perfected. Perfect means you don't need to add anything. It's done. Nothing more is required. It's already reached its height. It's hit the highest possible standard already. And this is referring to our holiness and purification before God. And in the context of Hebrews, it means that we can enter the most holy place, which is heaven. Nothing more is required to make you holy to enter God's presence. Now, someone may say, okay, yes, but I'm perfected, but I might blow it. So that's where all these sacrifices, these penances, and everything else comes in. And, you know, I may have to do some things. I may have to keep up my holiness, you know, my sanctification if I hope to make it to heaven. Well, that's where the words for all time comes in. Yes, you've been perfected, but I might blow it and might become imperfect. So I got to keep it up. No, for all time. Perfected for all time. How? By a single offering, by Christ's work, and Christ's work alone, offering himself up on the cross for our sins. We are forever perfected and able to enter into God's presence. No other washing, purging, or payment for sin is needed. And our sanctification, our progressive personal holiness, is not what perfects us. Because it says the single offering has perfected us for all time. And that alone, that single offering, is why we have access to God in heaven. And evidence of our faith and salvation is that God is gradually, by his Holy Spirit, sanctifying us personally, progressively. That's part of his grace, part of the benefits of the covenant of grace. We end with this. Horatius Bonar says, he's a reformer in the 1800s, the voice from the tree, when Christ cried out, "It is finished," did not summon them to do, but to be satisfied with what was done. It was the only perfect thing which had ever been presented to God in man's behalf. And so because of this, we do not need to look to any other Savior, any other merits outside of him. He alone is our complete and perfect righteousness. Salvation is found solely in him. And if we are united to him, if we have him, we have everything. We have all of salvation, a complete salvation. And so that's why we affirm Christ alone. And that's going to lead then to Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. He gets all the glory. And no one else gets it. He shares it with no one. Any questions? Any comments? Oh, yeah. So, we're ending now, so that you have enough time to get to the parking lot. We want you to try to be here by 10:15. That way, everyone gets parked. These are a very difficult set of circumstances that the church has had to wade through. You have people on both sides of the issue, kind of more of the what I call kind of American Christianity, where the Christian faith gets wrapped up with our American culture. It's kind of like the Constitution is added to the scriptures, where the church is responsible to make sure the government keeps the Constitution. So you have people calling for the church to, to stand up against the government. And then you know, you have kind of a middle ground where it's like, we're concerned about civil liberties, but we also understand that, you know, we're not health experts and this is a serious disease. And then you have, on top of that, you know, people's businesses shutting down. And so how do we love our neighbor? Do we say, okay, let's open things up now? Do we continue to quarantine and isolate? And then we have the blessing of meeting together, even though it's still in our cars. And it's not like we're going to, Lord willing, next week or next month, be all together again, in where we could see each other's faces and hear each other's voices. We're in close proximity to one another. We're really hoping for that, but at the same time, you know, the Lord has granted that we can meet together. You know, you could sit out in front of your car and, you know, pull out a lawn chair, just as long as we're just not all running around with each other, and hear each other's voices. And it's not ideal, but Christ is going to be with us. And one of the things that's important to keep in mind is that, as we're going to see in the sermon today, Christ is present with us. And even though we may not be able to interact as much with each other, Christ is meeting with us, and that's why we come, because we want to meet with Christ. And I'm going to address why our kind of private, individualistic culture says that is no different than me just reading my Bible alone. It is different. It is different when we publicly gather. Christ meets with us in a special way. So we want to see you, and it encourages us by even your presence there, knowing that you know, you're with us in these trials as well, that we're in this together. So with that, we'll call it quits, and Lord willing, we'll see you in about 45 minutes.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com. You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.